Please turn with me in the Word of God to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis 6, it's on page 5 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read and then think together about verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. I said last week that in view of the film about Noah that has just been released in cinemas, and in view of the fact that that film is really a corruption, a distortion completely of the biblical account of the flood in the days of Noah, I have decided to interrupt the series that we were working through on the one another's in the New Testament and to spend several weeks looking at the biblical account of the flood. We're going to be doing this in our morning and evening services so that we can get through it fairly quickly and while it's still in people's minds, while it's still being shown in the cinema. And so we begin that series this morning with verses 1 to 8 of Genesis 6. So let's read these verses now together. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'm sure that most of us here this morning will remember how on the 26th of December 2004, a huge earthquake took place off the west coast of Indonesia. And that undersea earthquake triggered a series of devastating tsunamis, which caused the death of somewhere in the range of 230,000 people in 14 different countries. That earthquake sent waves of 30 meters or 100 feet high crashing into the coasts of those countries. It was one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded history. It was the third largest earthquake that has ever been measured. And apparently it caused the entire planet to vibrate as much as 1 centimeter and set off other earthquakes as far away as Alaska. A devastating natural calamity. And yet over these next few weeks in the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking together at an event that makes that disaster and every other natural disaster in history pale into insignificance. Because in the flood that was sent in Noah's day, virtually the entire human and animal population of the planet was wiped out at a stroke in the worst cataclysmic disaster ever to happen to our planet. And the first thing that we need to come to terms with as we think about this flood is that it was not a freak of nature. It wasn't an accident. It was the deliberate action of God. It's possible that we are too familiar with the flood. We hear from our childhood of Mr. Noah and his ark, and we see these cute little pictures of something like a cross between a bathtub and a sailing boat with giraffes sticking their necks out through the porthole windows. And perhaps we've domesticated this horrific act of mass execution. God decided that he would kill almost every living creature on the face of the planet. And that surely raises the question, why? Why would God do this? And the Bible doesn't leave us to flounder around guessing in the darkness. These verses that we've just read introduce for us the narrative, the story, the history of the flood. Here is God's explanation for why he decided to drown countless human lives in the water of judgment. And what we're doing this morning really is going back in time to see, as God tells us here, what the world was like just before the flood came. What was it that made the flood necessary? And as we look at these verses, I want to mention three things. We'll spend more of our time on the first. And we see that the world before the flood was a world of increasing wickedness. A world of increasing wickedness. Why did God send this catastrophic flood? Very simply, it was because of the rebellion and the sin of human beings. And we wonder to ourselves, well, was the world really so bad? And the answer in these verses is yes, it was. We're not talking here about one small little rebellion against God in one little corner of the world. This rebellion eventually drew in almost every single member of the human race. And these verses highlight for us the wickedness of the world of Noah's day in three ways in particular. We see, first of all, that it was characterized by spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. We read here that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now, what exactly does that mean? It's been much debated in the history of the church. And there are really two main explanations of what this means. One explanation says that these sons of God were angels. It's talking about angels, and these angels became infatuated with human women, and they married them. Now, the Bible does certainly talk about angels elsewhere as the sons of God, but that absolutely cannot be the meaning here. Because Jesus says explicitly in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 22, that angels do not marry. That angels are not sexual beings. So I think we have to completely dispense with that suggestion. The best explanation, I think, is far more simple. The sons of God, that phrase, sons of God, is just a way of describing believers. After the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, God announced that he was going to separate the human race into two lines. The godly line and the ungodly line. The godly line descends through Seth, and the ungodly line descends through Cain. Chapter 4 of Genesis dealt with the line of Cain. Chapter 5 of Genesis dealt with the holy line, the godly line of Seth. Now, in chapter 6, we have a terrible mixing of these two lines as members of the godly line intermarry with the ungodly, believers and unbelievers, the sons of God and the daughters of men. In Genesis 3:15, you remember, God promised that one day a child would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment, from the moment that that prophecy was made, the serpent, the devil's great goal, is to destroy the line from which this serpent crusher is going to come. We see that all through the Bible. He tried to do it in chapter 4 through Cain killing Abel. And now we see the second attempt. He wants to neutralize the godly line, to dilute this godly line through intermarriage with the world. And as far as it goes, the devil's tactics are very, very successful. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. There's a horrible echo of the language of the fall in that verse. They saw, and something was attractive, or literally the word is just good. Something was good, and they took. They saw it was good, they took. We've heard that before in Genesis, in chapter 3. Exactly the same Hebrew words. This is the serpent again, the same tactics all over again, luring God's people away from the truth. He's trying to get them to focus on what they can see. That's what he did with Eve, with the forbidden fruit, getting her to focus on the fruit that was forbidden and out of reach. Never mind that these daughters of men couldn't care less about God. They don't believe in God. They're not trying to follow God's ways. They looked attractive. And that's all that matters. But marriage with them leads to spiritual disaster. And the devil is so successful in this tactic that by the time of Noah, in the space of 10 generations, there's only one godly man left on the whole planet, all because of the spiritual compromise of God's people. So the world before the flood is a world of increasing wickedness. And one aspect of that increasing wickedness is this spiritual compromise. But it's also characterized by social cruelty. Not just spiritual compromise, but verse 4, social cruelty. We're told here in verse 4 about the Nephilim. And I don't know what this description of the Nephilim suggests to you, but it always used to remind me of King Arthur's Knights of the Round Table. These heroes of old, these mighty men of renown, men who were virtuous and brave and good. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. The word Nephilim seems to mean those who fall upon others. Tyrants, oppressors, vicious, bloodthirsty men. And Moses mentions them here as a further example of just how evil the world was before the flood. We're left in no doubt that God's judgment is right. It's a world of bloody cruelty. Here is a group of men, the Nephilim, who in a world that is wicked, these men are outstandingly wicked. They're strong, powerful men, rulers whose strength has made them proud and abusive. They think that they can do whatever they want without fearing God's vengeance. Cruel rulers who have climbed to the top over the broken backs of those that they have used and oppressed. It's a world of social cruelty. And it's a world, thirdly, we're told in verse 5, of spreading corruption. Not just spiritual compromise, not just social cruelty, but it's a world of spreading corruption. Hear what we have just read about the Nephilim, these very wicked tyrants. And we say to ourselves, but surely that's not fair. Surely it's not just of God to wipe out the whole human race just because of a few oppressive rulers. But then we see in verse 5 that it's not just the Nephilim. There's a deliberate contrast here with chapter 1, verse 31 in Genesis. Because the last time that the Lord saw the earth, the last time that we're told in Genesis that the Lord saw the earth, what did he see? He saw that everything he made was very good. But this time, it's a totally different picture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here is sin full grown. Sin has been snowballing all the way since Genesis chapter 3. That's something that you get the sense of that as you read through these early chapters of Genesis. This is the end result of a long process of compromise and increasing wickedness. It's one of the most explicit descriptions that you'll find in the whole Bible of what a human being left to himself, herself, looks like. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One of the reasons that Moses was writing the book of Genesis originally was to correct all kinds of wrong notions in the world of his day. And people in Moses' day thought that human beings were basically good, that they could earn their way to heaven. But verse 5 here is a devastating critique of that idea. Man, in his natural condition, is not good. He is wicked. Left to himself, he will become wicked through and through. And we're deluding ourselves if we think that human beings are not bad. God's perspective is very, very different. Only evil continually. And that's then substantiated, isn't it, in verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Women couldn't walk alone at night, or perhaps even during the day, without being assaulted in this world. Men were routinely murdering one another in street fights. Homes were burgled. Possessions, property was not safe. Society is in meltdown here in Genesis chapter 6. It's a world of increasing wickedness. Spiritual compromise, social cruelty, spreading corruption. But then secondly, we see in these verses that it's also a world under sentence of death. It's a world under the sentence of death. We've seen something of the depths of man's wickedness in the world before the flood. People horribly abusing one another, plotting evil, doing evil constantly. And most tragically of all, we've seen that the sons of God, the believers, are really not all that different from the world. What is God's response to all of that? Does he just shrug his shoulders and say, oh well, what can you do? It's their decision. Absolutely not. God cares. He's angry about what is taking place on the earth. And we're told in verse 3 that in response to the compromise of his people and the wickedness of the earth, he sets a time when judgment is going to come. 120 years. That's the sentence. That's the length of time that is left until the flood comes. Verse 6 is an incredible statement, isn't it? We're told there, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You wouldn't, a human being wouldn't invent that kind of statement about God. That's the kind of thing you could only say about God if you were being guided by his Holy Spirit. No human being would dare to write those words of a holy God. He's grieved, we're told, by what he sees on the earth. And that word grieved in Hebrew is used to express the most intense kind of emotion. It's a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. It's used in the Bible of a wife who's been abandoned by her husband. It's used of Dinah's brothers after their sister was raped. It's used of David after the death of his son, Absalom. And here it's being used of God. Grieved. It's only used of God twice in the whole Bible. And here it's being used in an especially strong way because Genesis says he's grieved to his heart. He's heartbroken by what he sees in the world. It's as if God looks down and says, how could they do this? These people that I have made and to whom I have given my law, how can they behave like this? How can they treat one another in this awful way? And yet at the same time, and we need the balance of this, he's also saying, how dare they? How could they? And how dare they? He's enraged at human beings presuming to flaunt his holy law. How dare they kill weak, defenseless people? How dare they ignore my worship? How dare they marry the ungodly? God's holy, perfect hatred of sin flares up in indignation and anger and outrage. And so he decides to destroy creation. The sentence is passed in verse 7. Verse 7 describes it's going to be like the reversal of creation. The order of creation in Genesis chapter 1 was birds and then creeping things and then animals and then man. God says, I'm going to wipe out man, animals, creeping things, birds. It's as if God is going to rewind and undo all that he has made. For I am sorry that I have made them. It's a world of increasing wickedness, and it's a world under the sentence of death. And then thirdly, lastly, it's a world under a stay of execution. It's a world under a stay of execution. We've seen the wickedness of the world before the flood. And yet, as the New Testament tells us, this is something that is always true of God. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. However high up the measure of sin goes, God's grace is always able to go higher and to overcome it. And even in this black portrait of a world that is steeped in sin and ripe for judgment, we see the light of God's grace. These verses show us that this downward spiral into evil has been going on for a long time. Told in verse 1 that the spiritual compromise began when? When man began to multiply on the face of the earth. It's been going on for hundreds of years now. And yet God hasn't done anything. Why not? Has he only just noticed that this is happening? Has he only just realize that this is going on and that he ought to act? No, it's God's grace. He's giving human beings time to repent. He's waited until the last possible moment. He's waited until there's only one godly man left in the whole earth. Everyone else is beyond recovery, according to verse 5. This is a God who is long-suffering, who is slow to anger and a rich in grace. And we see this long suffering in verse 3. His own people have been compromising their faith. They've been ignoring his laws. But even then, he still gives them opportunity to repent. How long? A week? A month? No, 120 years. And he ordains Noah to preach during this 120 years, calling people to repentance, calling them to flee from God's judgment, warning them of what's going to happen. Noah is going to preach about this for 100 years. The flood is not going to catch anybody by surprise. God has warned them over and over again. The grace and kindness of God. And of course, it's in Noah himself that we see God's grace. Here is a man who is different, who stands out against this very evil world. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Why was Noah different? The answer is given in verse 8. It's because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's not shown grace because he's good and because he's outstandingly holy. It's the other way around. He's good and he's holy because God has shown him grace. God has preserved this man graciously from sin. Otherwise, Noah would have been just like everybody else in the earth. Noah found grace because God chose to be gracious, because grace is grace. And so through this one man, God is going to save his people. The godly line is going to be preserved so that the serpent crusher, the Messiah, will be able to be born in the future. God hasn't given up on the world in spite of its sin and its wickedness. He's not going to destroy it completely. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. A world of increasing wickedness, a world under the sentence of death, and a world under a stay of execution. But you know, we don't really need to go back in time to see what the world before the flood looked like. Because when you think about it, we see all these things in our own day. And this passage that we're looking at this morning could have been written yesterday. Because we live in a world of increasing wickedness. A world of increasing wickedness that's characterized by spiritual compromise, just as it was then. The devil's tactics haven't changed. The devil is still doing his utmost to seduce Christians to compromise, to water down our faith and our beliefs. Of course, I don't need to say anything about how Christians ought not to marry non-Christians. That is absolutely clear and obvious. The New Testament says you can marry whomever you wish, but they must belong to the Lord. And so young people don't even begin a relationship with a non-Christian. It's just not an option. But there are many, many other kinds of compromise, aren't there? And one of the tragedies of the modern church is that so many Christians are just not noticeably different from the world. The salt has lost its saltiness. And you talk to Christians and you find that they watch exactly the same television programs as unbelievers. They watch exactly the same films. They read exactly the same magazines and books as people in the world. A huge proportion of Christian men in churches are addicted to internet pornography. Many Christian girls dress no differently at all from their non-Christian peers. The divorce rate in America is 1 in 3, and the divorce rate in American churches is 1 in 3. No difference. Christians are very often no different from unbelievers in the way they spend their time, the way that they spend their money. Maybe apart from an hour a week on a Sunday morning, there is no real difference. And either they don't realize that they're meant to be different, or they don't want to be different. But either way, the devil has succeeded once again in getting the people of God to compromise spiritually, focusing on what we can see. It's attractive. Well, then have it. Take it. It's yours. You're entitled to it. You've worked hard. It's your money. Do what you want with it. Spiritual compromise. Social cruelty. We don't need to look any further than Northern Ireland to see that the Nephilim are alive and well today. Bloodthirsty men who ignore and disregard the law of God. Mighty men of renown in government who scorn God's word with their wicked legislation, who promote all kinds of evil things, who want to increase the murder of unborn children in our country more and more. Social cruelty, spreading corruption. People's thoughts and imaginations today are being fed and being manipulated by all kinds of evil things through the television and through the internet and through ultra-violent computer games. And the values of God's word are being turned upside down, and people praise things that are evil and they despise and scoff at what is good and what is pure. We see this spreading corruption in the epidemic of sexually transmitted disease in the United Kingdom, in the breakdown of marriage and family, in all kinds of alcohol and drug abuse. Our world, just like the world of Noah's day, is a world of increasing wickedness. And our world, like the world of Noah's day, is a world under the sentence of death. And we need to be very clear that as God looks at our wicked world, he is not dispassionate and he's not uncaring. And as he sees the evil things that are being perpetrated in every part of the world, he's angry. And he has set a time for judgment, a day and a month and a year. Only God knows what that day is, but he has set it. He sees the evil things that are done to children. He sees the evil abuses of the elderly. He sees all the things that are being done in secret places. He sees the things that are being done in government. He sees things that are being done in business. These things that provoke God's fury and God's wrath. And judgment will come just as inevitably as it came in Noah's day. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the flood which swamped the world of Noah's day is just a shadow of the ultimate judgment that God is going to bring upon human sin. A world of increasing wickedness, a world under the sentence of death, but our world is a world under a stay of execution. And we just need to look out the window to realize that. We come to church on a beautiful Sabbath morning like this, and it really doesn't seem as though God is angry with the world, does it? The sun is shining. The rain comes to water the crops. The days and the months and the years pass. Nothing changes. And perhaps we say, this God has a very strange way of showing that he's angry. And if any of us should think that way, we need to beware. Because that is exactly what the world looked like before the flood. And the morning that the flood came and burst upon the earth was a morning exactly like any other. No one in the world thought that it was going to be that day that God's judgment would come. Friends, we need to understand the reason that God's judgment hasn't come on our world yet. Don't make the mistake of thinking for a moment that it's because God doesn't care. Don't make the mistake of thinking that it's because God is soft on sin. We've seen that that is absolutely not the case. He is grieved to his heart when he looks down at all the chaos and sin and evil. So why does he not come and clear it all up? Why does he not come in judgment? same reason that he gave that stay of execution in Noah's day. Grace. People of Noah's day thought God didn't care about sin, and they didn't realize that that delay was just to give them an opportunity to repent of their sins. And perhaps you, if you're not a Christian this morning, perhaps you are the reason why God's judgment hasn't come yet. God is delaying it. God is putting off this cataclysmic judgment that will swallow up the whole universe, not just this planet, but the whole universe. Perhaps God is delaying that day for you so that you can repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Don't abuse that opportunity. It's foolish to live as though a stay of execution is the same thing as a reprieve. It's not a reprieve. Our world is under a sentence of death, and that judgment will fall, and it could fall for all we know before we go to bed this evening. And we need to be ready for that judgment when it comes, not by going into a boat as in Noah's day, but by going into Jesus Christ, who is our ark, who saves us and rescues us from judgment. A wicked world, yes. A world under the sentence of death, yes. But what a gracious, long-suffering God who calls sinners to come back to him and to be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are a righteous judge and that you will deal justly with all the unrighteousness and wickedness and evil that has ever been carried out in the history of the human race. Father, we pray that you would speed that day when you will set to right this whole universe. But Father, we pray that any here who are not yet Christians, who are not yet putting their trust in Christ for salvation, who are not yet ready for that day of judgment, we pray that they would turn from their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ this very day. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.